Hi, Cedar Creek. This is Pastor Rob, and we are continuing our series on Holy Week. We've been interrupted a little bit. We started this the last time we all got together, and what we're doing is we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life. It's called Holy Week. It's from Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, right up through Easter, the resurrection. This is the last full week of Jesus' life here on earth before he's raised again. And what we're doing is we're taking the book of Mark and just walking through this week with Jesus. And so it's about five chapters here in the book of Mark. Last time, Mark Anderson talked about the triumphal entry. That was on Palm Sunday when Jesus came in to Jerusalem and the things that happened there. That was chapter 11. Today what we're going to do is talk about chapters 12 and 13. And here what we see happening, this was Tuesday and Wednesday. According to Mark's account, this is Tuesday and Wednesday. He came in on a Sunday, and he went on Monday into the Jerusalem, into the temple, and that's where he tipped over the tables and he drove people out. And Mark had talked about that last week from Mark chapter 11. What we're going to talk about today is Tuesday and Wednesday of that week. And what's happening here is Jesus is interacting with the crowds, but specifically he's interacting with kind of the religious leaders, the religious authorities of the day. And so what we're going to do today is talk about chapter 12 and 13. We're calling it teaching and confrontation. Now, it's just to kind of set the stage here a little bit, a couple of things. What Jesus is doing here in Mark chapters 12 and 13, he's done before. In other words, he has come to Jerusalem in the week before Passover, and he has spoken to the crowds. He's interacted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's what we're seeing happen right now in Mark chapters 12 and 13. Jesus has done before. This is not a new thing for him. He's had these kinds of interactions before. However, there's a different tone here at this time, during this particular time when he's in Jerusalem, than we see in the past. And it started, Mark kind of talked about this last week. Mark Anderson kind of talked about this last week, how Jesus came in, and it says that he came in meekly, or he came in on a donkey. And again, we talked about this last time, how that was when Jesus came to Jerusalem, it was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah where it says, "See, Jerusalem, your king comes to you meekly, riding on a donkey." And that's what happened. Jesus came in on a young donkey, and the people were shouting Hosanna. And so he comes in humbly, meekly. But the first thing he did, and we saw this last week, is he cursed the fig tree. He drove the people out of the temple. Anything but passive. And we see that now on Tuesday and Wednesday in our text for today, where there is a different tone about what Jesus is doing. He's coming in and he's aggressive and he's almost angry, and we're going to look at that here. He's almost looking for a fight, I think, and as we read through the things today, read through the passages today, he is on the attack, almost. And it's just interesting to note, I think it's worth interesting to note, that Jesus, it says that he comes meekly. And meek is a word that we probably don't understand really well. We think of meek as being weak or passive. Jesus is neither weak nor passive here. He comes in and he curses the fig tree and it withers. He comes in and he makes a whip and drives people out of the temple. He comes in and he, by his words, he commands crowds. He's not weak. He has great, great power. And he's not passive. He doesn't just say, "Oh gosh, I wish you guys weren't doing that." He is aggressive, and we're going to see today he initiates confrontation with the Pharisees today. He's not just sitting back and waiting for things to happen. He's aggressive, and he's powerful. but he's still meek. Meek isn't the lack of strength. Meek isn't the lack of purpose and direction. Meek is taking your strength and submitting it and desiring somebody else's well-being. That's what Jesus is. He took his great power, his great strength, and he submitted it to God, and he used it for your benefit and mine, not his own. So many people, so many of us, when we have power or purpose, when we have strength or direction, we use it for our own benefit. Jesus had strength and direction, power and purpose, but he submitted it to God and used it for your benefit, not his own. He allowed his strength to be for your benefit, not his. That's what meek is. But we see here, and I think it's important to recognize, and we're going to see this today, that the tone that Jesus sets here in the early part of this last week of his life is not at all passive. It's very aggressive, and in fact, you could say it's angry. He seems to be, to me, looking for a fight. So let's just dig into this here a little bit. We're going to look at chapters 12 and 13 today, and they're kind of divided into two different categories. Chapter 12 is seeing him interact primarily with the religious leaders of the day. Chapter 13 is Jesus teaching about the end times. So we're going to take these two chapters kind of separately, just kind of give a big picture overview of chapter 12, big picture overview of chapter 13. Then we're going to look at a few specific individual lessons that we can take from this. So chapter 12, again, he's kind of challenging the hypocrites that he sees in Jerusalem there. And what that looks like is kind of the religious leaders here. And he starts right off in chapter 12 with a parable. And it's the parable of a man who owns a vineyard, lets the vineyard out to tenants. The tenants kind of decide that the vineyard is theirs. And when the owner of the vineyard sends his servants to take some of the grapes, these tenants of the vineyard, the ones that the owner has hired to take care of the vineyard, beat the servants, kill the servants. And then the owner sends his beloved son, and these tenants, these evil tenants of the vineyard, see the son coming and say, let's kill him, and then it will all be ours. And it's very clearly to us, we can see the picture here. What Jesus is saying is, look, you religious leaders, I've put you here to help my people, my chosen people, come to know me. I have desired you. I've given you authority. I've given you purpose and direction, you religious leaders, to help my people find me, to help my people love me, to help this, to guide my people as my people, says God. Instead, what you've done is you've taken all of this for yourself. You've tried to enrich yourself, and not only have you not done what I've asked you to do, you've shoved me behind your back. That's the very first thing he says, and we can see this so clearly. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders had a little hard time with it, because at the end of it, Mark 12:12, it says, then they, that's the religious leaders, looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Yeah, obviously. That's the whole point of this. He's saying to these guys, you are bad. He's telling the religious leaders of the day, you have failed in what God has asked you to do. Not only have you failed, you have perverted it. You've turned it upside down, and God sees it. Very first thing he says. So then these religious leaders, they know, holy smoke, this guy is challenging us. And Jesus started this fight. He challenged these guys right away, and they felt it. They recognized he's coming after us. So they thought, well, let's beat him at his own game. He told this parable against us, and all of the people, it's interesting, all of the people are liking it. In the end of verse 12 there says, but they, the religious leaders, were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. You see, the people were hearing God speak, some of them maybe for the first time, because the religious leaders had not been helping them to understand, to hear God's word. And Jesus now is right there, and he's speaking, and the people are hearing it, and it's wonderful. And these religious leaders are saying, uh-oh, this is bad. Someone's getting in between our little game here. Someone's getting in between this good thing that we had going, and we have to stop it. So we see here in the rest of Mark chapter 12 this kind of series of confrontations where these different groups of these religious leaders come to Jesus trying to trick him, trying to trap him, trying to catch him in his words, trying to defeat him somehow, trying to prove their own worth, their own wisdom, something. And we see it one after the next here in Mark chapter 12. It starts with the Pharisees. And this is in verse 13. It says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And so they tried to trap him. And they said this, okay, Jesus, you're a great man. And they try to flatter him. If you read this here, they say, teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men. You pay no attention to what they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And then, so they flattered him, tried to butter him up, and then they tried to trap him. And they said, tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, here's the trap that they think that they're setting to him. See, the Israelites had always said, God is our God. We serve God and no one else. Caesar, the Romans, had taken over Jerusalem, taken over Israel at this time, and the Jews didn't like it. They really felt that, hey, someday God is going to free us from this. And Caesar is the enemy. He's the world, he's the Gentiles that we really should, as God's people, have nothing to do with. And so they hated paying taxes to Caesar. So here's what they're doing. They're trying to trap Jesus. So if he says, they're hoping, if he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then they're going to say, aha, you're not really a Jew because you're just surrendering to the Gentiles. You've given yourself to the enemy. You're not really a Jew. If instead he said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, they'd turn him into the authorities. This guy is telling everyone to break the law. So they're trying to catch him and get one, you know, have him say something that puts him in a place where somebody gets him into trouble. Jesus wisely says this, but Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And that's a theme in this chapter. He sees the hypocrisy of what's going on. These guys have no desire to do what's right. They do not love God. They want power and authority and a position. And Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He says, why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is on this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He saw right through them. He knew exactly what they were doing, and he didn't get trapped. He said, look, give Caesar his money. That's his money. His picture is on it. You're under authority. Give him his money. But God says, give to me what is mine. In other words, he didn't go one way or the other. He very wisely answered them, and it says that they were amazed at him. So the Pharisees gave it their best shot, failed. Next come the Sadducees, here in verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. And this one is funny, too. They come with this huge, convoluted, theological question. They thought they were so smart. They say there's no resurrection. And so they had concocted this crazy scenario from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if a man died with no children, that man's brother was supposed to marry his brother's widow and have children with her, but those children would be the sons and daughters of the man who died. Does that make sense? So that way, a man's line never ended. So the brother was to take his dead brother's wife, have children, and those children would be the sons and daughters of the dead brother. That was part of the Mosaic law. The Sadducees knew that. And so they took that and they tried to create this, invent this wild theological construct that they could prove how smart they were. They said, there were seven brothers, and one, the oldest or the first one married, he died with no kids. The next brother took that woman as his wife. He died with no kids. All seven brothers had this same woman. They were just obeying the law of Moses, took this woman as their wife. None of them had any kids. They all died. The woman died. Now, whose wife will she be in heaven? They thought that they were so clever that they had figured out this. It's kind of like the argument, you know, if God is God powerful enough to create a stone that he can't lift? It's this crazy, ridiculous, childish argument. They thought that they had created this just... that they were so smart in their own minds, they had created this problem that no one could solve. And they were the ones who had figured it out, and they were going to just prove to Jesus, we're smarter than you. And Jesus, this is just so interesting. He says to these Sadducees, men who had studied. These were men who had studied. They were the college professors of the day. And Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? That was a slap in the face. To say to these men they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God was to say to them, everything that you think you know, you are too stupid to have an opinion. That's what he's saying. You don't know what you're talking about. Everything you said was nonsense. And he goes on to say to them, look, you don't know what you're talking about because in the resurrection, things are going to be different than you see. And God is the God of the living. And he just very simply says to them, you're missing the point. And he ends it with, you are badly mistaken. You are badly mistaken. He didn't say to them gently, well, you know, guys, here, let me tell you, you're not quite getting that right. He said, you don't know anything. He was aggressive with them. He was angry with them. Then we see the next group. So those guys left. The Pharisees tried. They couldn't find it. The Sadducees tried. They couldn't do it. Then he takes on the teachers of the law. And here in verse 35, he says this. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And a large crowd listened to him with delight. Here's what's happening there. He's going after now these teachers of law. This was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, other religious leaders were the ones who would read the scriptures, read the Old Testament. Many people couldn't read then, and even if they could, they didn't have access to the scrolls with the Old Testament written on it. So what happened is there would be men who would read the Old Testament, read their scriptures, interpret them, and tell the people what they said. These were the teachers of the law. Jesus is going after him here. He's saying, look, you've heard the teachers of the law say this. Yeah, but that's just kind of not true at all. These guys didn't even come to him. Jesus is now going after them. He's challenging and he is attacking, really, in front of the crowds, these hypocrites, this hypocrisy that he is seeing. Finally, here in chapter 12, he kind of goes after one more bit of hypocrisy. Starting with verse 41, says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowds putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Jesus is commending the poor widow, and there's a very positive message there, but there is also a very strong negative condemnation of the rich who were doing this for show. They were coming up and putting in lots of money because they wanted to be seen by it, but by the people. There was a place where you could come to the temple, and it was out in the front, and everybody could watch when you came and put in your money, and rich people were coming and very, very ostentatiously, very publicly putting in lots of money so that they would look good. And Jesus said, no, that's not nearly as good as it looks. They want to appear very righteous. They want to appear very generous. They're not. That money they're putting in is out of their abundance. It doesn't really cost them anything. It's just for show. So in chapter 12, he starts it off with a condemnation of kind of the religious leaders of the day, and then systematically, group by group, as either they come to him or he goes to them, there's a challenge, there's a confrontation, there's a very aggressive attack at different times of these groups of men. Finally ending with saying, look, rich people, that's not where it's at either. So all of chapter 12, we see this confronting and challenging hypocrisy. Chapter 13, Jesus changes gears here a little bit, and this is a chapter that is, he spends the entire chapter talking to his disciples about what's going to happen at the end times. And this is a whole series, this is a series of series in itself, because when you look at chapter 13, it's filled with prophecies, filled with things that are going to come in the future when Jesus comes back a second time. And Jesus is setting the stage here a little bit. He's leaving, and his disciples are just starting to get this, I think. He's leaving this earth. They had thought that Jesus was going to renew the kingdom of Jerusalem right now, that Jesus the Messiah, he's come, this is God himself, and he's going to kind of restore things to the way they were. He's going to redeem us right now. He's going to make Jerusalem the center of the world again. He is going to restore Israel to its place of prominence. And Jesus is saying to them, no, not now, not yet. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to die and I'm going to leave. And all of this is just starting to dawn on his disciples that, wait a minute, this is going to look different than we thought. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and yes, he's here right now, but his goal right now is not the final goal. He's doing something else right now. And Jesus is telling them here in Mark 13, look, I'm going to leave now, but I am going to come back. In the future, I'm coming back. And at that time, when I come back, that's when I'm going to restore everything. And so that's what chapter 13 is about. And I am not going to get into all of the details of that, not because it's not important, but because it would take too long. And there are too many nuances to this. Because if you're going to understand Mark 13, you really need to try to understand it in light of the book of Revelation, in light of the book of Daniel, and some of these other places where there are so many prophecies about the end times. And it's not symbolic, it's pictures, and it's hard to really pin down a little bit. And Jesus talks about that in here. I'm just going to make a couple points about chapter 13 here, and that's this, that first, Jesus makes it clear here that the future is known to God and controlled by God. He's speaking about God's sovereignty here, and he's speaking to these disciples, saying to them, look, yes, I am going to restore all things. Not now, it's going to be in the future, but it's going to happen. And he's speaking here, he's helping them to know, look, God knows the future. I know, God knows when all this is going to happen. God knows how it's all going to unfold, and he controls it. It's going to happen for sure, and I think he's reassuring his disciples here, guys, it is going to happen. It's not happening the way you thought it was going to. It's not happening in the time you thought it was going to, but it is going to happen, and here's what it looks like. Here's how you're going to know, and he's giving them a picture, I think, that God knows the future, and God controls the future. He's also, I think, giving them some confidence that God's plans are going to prevail. God's purposes will prevail. You see, these men had believed God is our God. God is going to redeem us. God is going to take care of us. God is going to be our God, and God is going to use us as Jews, as the nation of Israel. You know, we are God's chosen people, and God is going to use us, and we're going to have this prominent place in the world, this prominent place in history. They believed that they heard the stories of God taking the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They'd heard the stories of David and Solomon and the height of that nation's splendor and power. They had heard all of these stories. They had heard the prophecies that it's going to happen again. And they believed that it was going to happen. They hoped that it was going to happen, but they weren't seeing it happen. It was not happening in their day, and it hadn't happened for generations before them. You see, at this point in Israel's history, it had been generations since they had been anything other than a very small, struggling country. And that's where they were now. They'd been taken over by the Romans. They were in subjection to a foreign government. They were not their own masters. They were longing for what God had promised. They were looking back and seeing how it had looked in the past, longing for it to happen again, hoping that it was going to happen right now. And when Jesus came, their hearts were stirred, these men and women who knew him, their hearts were stirred that it's happening now, we're going to see it. He's going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to drive out the invaders. He is going to bring David's kingdom back, and we're going to see the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. And what Jesus is saying is, look, no, not now. I'm doing an amazing thing here that you don't understand. I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to pay the penalty that you owe, and all of the world, not just you, the nation of Israel, but the entire world. I'm going to die for the sins of the entire world, and that is so much better than just restoring a little kingdom here on earth that is temporary. And I have to do an incredibly powerful, amazing, wonderful thing here. But those promises, those prophecies of restoring the nation of Israel, those promises, those prophecies of driving out the invaders, they are going to happen. It's going to happen. God's purposes and God's plan will prevail. And he's just telling them that, I think. Helping them to say, you know what? It's coming. It's coming. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. God's plans will prevail. We see that here in chapter 13 of Mark. So, this is 2 days of interacting a lot with the leaders of the day, challenging hypocrisy, talking to his disciples, helping them to see, I think, the sovereignty and the purpose of God. Just for a couple minutes, I want to just touch on a few specific lessons, a few specific things that we can maybe take out of this, okay? And there are more than these. These are just some that I think struck me as I was reading through this. Here's the first one. I want to talk about Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees where he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. What's he talking about there? Well, just briefly, I think it's this. Jesus is saying to the people there, and I think to you and I, this. Look, we live in a world that functions in certain ways. The Israelites lived in a world where they had a government. They didn't like the government. They didn't want that government. In many ways, that government was imposed on them. It wasn't the one that they had chosen. That government put restrictions on them that they didn't like. They lived in a certain world. You and I live in a certain world. Some of it we like, some of it we don't like, but we live in a world that there's all kinds of human interaction, there's all kinds of organizations, there's all kinds of structures in this world. Jesus says, I know you do. So live in that world. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. That's the structure that you live in. That's okay. It is okay for you to do that because the Israelites there were wondering, hey, if I'm really God's people, maybe that means I shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar because if I do that, am I kind of turning my back on God? I think Jesus is saying, no, look, this is the world you live in and this is Caesar's little kingdom. It's temporary. It's small. It cannot compare to God's, but that's the way that the world is working. So go ahead and live in it. It's okay to live in the world that you live in, but recognize the difference between the world that you live in here, this temporary, broken world that we live in. Recognize the difference between that and God's kingdom. And we talk about this so much, folks. We are citizens of another kingdom. We are citizens. I am a citizen of the United States of America. And so right now, I have a governor who said there are certain restrictions because of this COVID-19 stuff. Well, I can like it or not like it, but I got to live in that world. But I need to recognize I'm ultimately a son of a different king. I am submitting to a different king, and his kingdom is now, but someday it's going to overpower all of the world we see, and I'm going to live with God forever in heaven. And so right now, I need to learn how to live in both places, if that makes sense. And it's not always just the negative. You know, I live in a world, you and I live in a world, that in many ways is wonderful. And I could very easily lose myself in nature. God created this world, and it's springtime now, and I could lose myself in the woods, in the fields, in the rivers, watching spring unfold into summer, and living through the height of summer with all of the produce that is coming, all of the opportunities to take a plot of land and grow wheat and make my own bread, and then into the fall when things begin to cool off, and I could just lose myself in this. And I think what God says to us is, look, enjoy it. It was put here for us to enjoy, but remember, see the difference between this temporary earth and where you're going. I think that's the point of this. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. We live in this world, but we're God's sons and daughters, ultimately. So submit to this world, enjoy this world, live in it well, but recognize the difference between that, between this world and God's kingdom. A second thing that I see in here, and I hadn't talked about it yet, is similar. It's the great commandment. Here in Mark chapter 12, we see one of the most famous passages in the Bible, and it's what's the greatest commandment in the law? In those times of confrontation, one of the teachers of the law came to Jesus and said to him, "All right, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus gave this famous answer, the most important one answer. Jesus is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." The second is this: "Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." That's a powerful thing, and I think it piggybacks off of what we just said. Where is your focus on this earth? Where is your priority? You see, we live in this temporary world, and we're subject to these temporary worldly restrictions and governments. We get the benefit of this temporary world that is good in some ways, but it's all temporary. And Jesus is saying here, where is your focus? What is it that is your priority? Okay, you're going to live in this world. You're going to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You're going to enjoy the spring and the summer. You're going to do the things that happen here on this earth. But what is your priority? And Jesus is saying here, there is an issue of priority. As you do that, is God more important to you than what happens here on earth? Is God more important to you than enjoying nature? Is God more important to you than having a good job, the things that we can do here on this earth? And that is a powerful question you and I have to answer. What is your focus here on earth? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. I think your heart is your purposes, your ambitions, your goals, your desires, what you're shooting for, what you're longing for, kind of where you're going. It's your purposes in life. Is God your purpose in life? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul. I think that's your emotions. Does God stir your heart? Do you find yourself adoring him? Are you submitting your emotions to him? Are you letting him say, you know what, that emotion at that time, you need to temper that. This emotion at this time, I want you to let it go. Is he the God of your soul, of your emotions, your mind, your thoughts? Do you think about God? Do you think like God? Or do you just kind of let your mind go where you want to? Your strength, what do? Do you give your best strength to yourself, to your job, to your recreation, or to give you best strength to God? People, we have to understand that God is asking you for everything. He is saying, yes, you live in this world, you need to do it well, but where is your priority? What is your focus? Give me your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. God is asking you, his sons and daughters, to fix your eyes on him, to have him be focus, the priority of your life, even as you give to Caesar what is Caesar's and giving to God what is God's, one of those is more important than the other. And God, you are going to be more important to me. I think that's a lesson that we have to remember our whole lives. I think the issue of the poor widow who gave all she had to live on, I think that's a similar kind of thing. It's an issue of priority. And he was challenging, I think, the people's priorities there. I'll give to God as long as it doesn't cost me too much. But Jesus is saying, no, the one who is commended is the one who gives to God everything. I think he's following up these things. Yes, you live in this world, but see the difference between this world and God. When you see the difference, give yourself completely, make God a priority. And this is one of the things it looks like. I'll be willing to sacrifice. I wonder how many of us really, realistically, would put our financial security at risk to advance God's kingdom. Would you do that? I think that's what God's asking you to do. And folks, that's exactly, I think, what God is asking you to do. Will you put, I'm not saying be foolish, and I'm not saying do something because I or someone else tells you to, but if God asks you to put your financial security at risk for his kingdom, would you? Or is this temporary world and what you can accomplish here more important? That seems like a radical statement, and I guess it is, but I think that's what Jesus is saying. He is aggressively challenging us here, just like he did with those Pharisees and Sadducees. There is an aggressive challenge to you, folks, and it's so easy for us to look at this and say, yeah, Jesus, go get them Sadducees, them rotten Pharisees, they had it coming, woo! You know? When I think a lot of this, we have to sit back and say, wow, he's challenging me. He's challenging me. Where are my priorities? What is my focus? And it's okay to be challenged by God. It is okay, folks. It's a wonderful thing to be challenged by God, because the reality is that you and I are like small children, and we don't always do the right thing, and we very seldom know the right thing to do. And because of that, we end up doing things that we shouldn't do. So when God challenges, the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights. And if you feel challenged by this, and if you feel uncomfortable by these things, that's okay. Go to God and tell him about it. If he's telling you these things, it's not to beat you up. It's because he is disciplining you and I. As a father, the son he delights in. And the last question, or the last thing that I'll say here is really trying to encapsulate all of chapter 13, where Jesus says one word again and again and again. He says, watch, pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on. It's easy to kind of get into the world and it just kind of goes by, and you don't think about it day after day after day. Jesus is saying, watch, pay attention. Are you seeing what's happening? Are you seeing what your life is like? Is the way you're living right now the way you really want to live? Do you analyze, do you see your life? Do you understand what your priorities are? Watch, watch, watch. That's okay. That's good. There's a part of being a Christian that is completely peaceful because Christ has paid the penalty. I couldn't do anything to make that happen. Jesus offers it to you and me, and we accept it. And if we accept it, there is peace and joy that comes from someplace else, from nothing that I do, from nothing that I think, from nothing that I can create. Just God, just God's presence is joyful and wonderful and powerful. And the hope of heaven is given to us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done, and we rest in that. There is a part of Christianity that is just resting in what God has done and just feeling his love lavished on us. Just like a small child just feels the love, the lavished love of their mother and father. That's part of Christianity. There's another part of Christianity, I think, that costs you everything you have if you want to do it right, if you want to do it well. And that's the part that we're talking about here. How we conduct ourselves, what our purpose and our focus in this life is makes a difference. Makes a difference. Makes a difference to God. Makes a difference to you. Makes a difference to the people around you. And I think what we're seeing here is Jesus is challenging that. It's not that he's setting the other aside, but he's challenging that. How are you living your life? So I ask you, Christian, how are you living your life? It's a good lesson. It's challenging, but it's a good lesson. And the reality is that when I look at my life, some of it, I think, thank you, Lord, that you've helped me to do this, and I think I'm doing that well. Some of it, not so much. And it's okay to let Jesus challenge us. And I think that's what he does here. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you know us. You know us well. You want nothing but good for us. And you know what that looks like. Thank you, God, that you love us enough to teach us hard things and to challenge us if we need it. I just pray, Lord, that we would hear you. Again and again, Jesus, you said, whoever has ears to hear, let him listen. I just pray we would have ears to hear and we'd listen to whatever you might be telling us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.